It's been pretty interesting. A lot of things in here that I never would have guessed, even though I'd read the book many times. But when you get in and you start studying it at a different level, you see things that you never saw. So 2 Kings chapter 13, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we have your word, that you speak to us through it, that we can learn of you and your ways, and we can learn more about ourselves as well. Lord, please speak to us through your word. Speak through your word, Lord, everywhere it's opened today. May you work in people's lives through the truth that you communicate to us, and may you be glorified as we respond to you in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 13, let me read the first few verses. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash his son reigned in his place. Seems like from time to time in our lives, we wind up losing things that are very valuable to us. We wind up without things that we expected to have. We wind up lacking things that we think we need. And what we see in this passage, this beginning of this chapter, chapter's actually broken up into five different sections. We see not only the normal account of the life of a king, the introduction, his deeds, and then the closing of his life, but we see a situation in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, after it had divided into Israel and Judah, Judah being the southern kingdom. We see the situation where the southern kingdom has lost their high priest, Jehoiada, who had such a good influence on them. Now the northern kingdom is losing their army, and they're going to lose something even more valuable to their army. They're not losing the whole army, but much of it. Now, that's important at a time of war. There's hostilities between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, which is to the north and somewhat to the east of the nation of Israel. Syria under Hazael, remember, has been attacking Israel, even as Elisha, the prophet, had foreseen. God had told Elijah that Hazael was to be anointed the new king of Syria. Elisha had actually carried out that anointing, and when he did so, he wept because he saw what Hazael was going to do to God's people. Well, Hazael has been doing that. He's taken the eastern side, the territory on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's made incursions on the west side of the nation of Israel all the way down towards Jerusalem. And in the process of this, he has destroyed much of the army of Israel. So you're in a battle, you've got an enemy, we're in a battle, we've got an enemy, we're in a spiritual battle, we've got a spiritual enemy. When you're lacking the resources to fight your enemy, what do you do? So this is what the first section is about. We see it introduced. The timing is basically the same timing as the last chapter, which dealt with the southern kingdom of Judah. And you'll see this through the book of Kings. We'll go back and forth between the northern and the southern kingdoms, depending on what's happening, who has just died, who's taken the throne. So you see the normal introductory formula at the beginning of the chapter talking about Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, becoming king. One of the things that's different in this introductory formula is it shows that Jehoahaz is going to reign until the end of his life, which is going to come about in a natural way. Why is that different? Because the history of the northern kingdom of Israel is the history of coup after coup after coup as people rise up against the kings and depose them and take their place. But because Jehu followed God's word, was faithful to him in carrying out what God had told him to do, what did God promise him? He said, your descendants to the fourth generation will sit on your throne. Now, it doesn't tell us this here, but what's happening? God's fulfilling his word. And you have to remember that when you study the book of 2 Kings. It's one of the main themes of the whole book is that God keeps his word. And so as we see the son of Jehu ascending to the throne of Israel, we see that God is keeping his word. And he's going to reign till the end of his life, 17 years. But what kind of king was he? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, despite him doing evil in the sight of the Lord, because of God's promise, he's going to continue his reign. What kind of evil did he do? He followed in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, when the nation separated, said, I don't want the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship because I'm afraid I'm going to lose them. So I'll make these golden cows, and I'll set them up on the north and the southern parts of this kingdom of Israel and tell the people to worship there. And that was the beginning of them going into idolatry. So God calls it sin. And king after king after king of the northern kingdom followed Jeroboam in this sin. They did not tear down these golden cows. And so Jehoahaz is no different. He does not depart from this sin. Think about this for just a minute. In some translations, that word depart is translated turn. I like that word because that's something that we need to do whenever we face sin in our lives. We need to turn. We need to change direction. That's the essence of repentance, is recognizing sin for what it is and turning away from it. Turning away from doing these things for our own pleasure, turning toward God and his way. That's the essence of repentance. And so what's the charge against Jehoahaz? He didn't turn from this sin. So we need to take that to heart for our own lives. God will show us from time to time sin in our lives. What does he want? He wants us to turn. He wants us to repent of those sins. As a result, verse 3, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of Hazael, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, all their days. Now, this is an interesting way that this is put, because if you've studied the Old Testament, there are echoes here of the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, before the kings were raised up over the nation of Israel, before Saul and then David were made king, the nation just was characterized by, as it says in the beginning and the end of the book, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's an indictment on the nation of Israel. And I think that more and more that's becoming an indictment on our nation as people just do whatever's right in their own eyes rather than seeking what's right in the eyes of the Lord. So when this was happening in the book of Judges, time and time again you'll read that as they forsook the Lord, he delivered them into the hand of their enemies until the point where they recognize all these things are going wrong in our lives, we need to seek the Lord. And when they would turn and seek the Lord, what would God do? He would raise up a deliverer for them. So this pattern that we're seeing here in 2 Kings is an echo of the pattern that we saw in the book of Judges. God is angry with them, not that he's wanting to destroy them, but he's angry at their sin. He wants to destroy their sin. And in order to do that, he delivers them into the hand of their enemy so that they can be disciplined, so that they'll recognize their state and turn back to God. That happens partly here, but not to the extent that it should. As a result of what's going on with Hazael and Ben-Hadad, in verse 4, Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. He cried out to him. He poured out his heart to him. And the Lord listened to him. Why did the Lord listen to him? This is a sinful man. He's a sinful king. He's persisting in leading the people in this idolatry, and yet the Lord listens to him. He doesn't listen to him because of his righteousness. He doesn't listen to him because of his repentance. He doesn't listen to him because of his faith. What does it say? He listens to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel. Again, this is an echo back into the history of the nation of Israel, isn't it? Where do we hear something like this? All the way back in Exodus, when the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were being oppressed by the Egyptians, by Pharaoh, and they cried out to God, and God heard their prayer because of the oppression that they were under. What did he do? He sent them a deliverer. You see the pattern here that God is bringing forth for us. When things are going wrong in our lives, when we're being disciplined, when our sin has caused problems, he wants us to seek him. And when we do, he sends us a deliverer. This is what Jesus is all about, right? We're oppressed because of our spiritual enemies, because of our sins. And God sent a deliverer already to set us free, to pay for our sins, to defeat the enemy, to give us new life in him. So we'll see echoes of that all the way through 2 Kings, and we'll see that in this chapter. So God listens, and he sends a deliverer, verse 5, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now, I don't think this is saying everybody lives in tents. It's, a figure of speech just saying they're secure again. They're not having to hide out in the woods and the fields and the caves, but they're living in their homes again. But despite what God has done, how do the Israelites respond? They did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but they walked in them. They walked in them. Now, that's an active word, isn't it? It's not just saying, oh, well, you know, there's this thing in the periphery of our life and we can't really take care of it right now. We're not going to do anything about it, but it's not going to have any influence over us. No, they walked in this sin. They participated actively in this sin despite what God had done. This is an ominous note, isn't it? Because when God allows the oppressors to come against them, it's for their discipline to turn them back to him. If they turn back to him just in crying out for deliverance from the oppression and not in returning their hearts to him, that's a bad sign. And it's kind of a foreshadowing of what we're going to see unfolding through the rest of the history of the northern kingdom as we go through the rest of 2 Kings. When God sends deliverance, he wants us to change. He wants us to respond to that. He wants our hearts to change. But too often, don't we follow this pattern? Don't you find yourself sometimes in a bad situation, calling out to God? Maybe it's because of your sin. Maybe it's someone else's sin. Maybe it's just the general fallenness of this world. And you're calling out to God, please, Lord, you got to get me out of this. You got to help me. You got to deliver me. And he does. And what happens? Nothing. You just go on your way. And you find yourself doing this. It's like, shouldn't we stop at a time like that and say, whoa, look what God did. But too often it just seems to us like, oh, it's just the natural course of things. Yeah, I got really, really sick, but, you know, I got better. Everything's cool now. Or, yeah, I had this horrible financial problem, but, yeah, I found a way to get some more money and I'm okay now. And we don't see God's hand in those acts of deliverance. And then we don't turn to him the way that we should. We just think, okay, the problem's passed. I can get on with my life. And we don't think, what kind of life should I be getting on with now? We just get on with our old way of life. And that's the way Israel has responded here. And what's the result of it? They're in a bad spot because in verse 7, it says, he left, he being God here, left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. Now, that may not seem like a minuscule army, but it is. We read in secular history that only some years earlier when Ahab was king, he had 2,000 chariots. 2,000, and there were times when there were hundreds of thousands of foot soldiers in Israel. So the army has just been destroyed. There's very little of it left. The army is the defense of the nation if their defense is not God. And too often what they're looking for their protection, is their army. And what's God done? He said, look at your defense. You have virtually none left. Where should you be turning for protection? To me. Do you see how God does that sometimes in our lives? The things that we think we have going for us, the things that make our life good, strong, whatever, sometimes God will strip away from us so that we will recognize that our true source of strength is in Him and not in us. And He wants us to see He wants to meet our needs. We can come to Him. We can trust in Him. He will minister to us. And so God has left the nation of Israel in a very precarious position so that they can see their true dependence on Him. And then we get the closing formula of the king. A typical formula starting in verse 8 tells about where the rest of his acts are written, how he died, where he was buried, and who reigns in his place. Now, just for fun, while Joash, which is a shortened form of the name Jehoash, is king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoahaz becomes king of the northern kingdom, and he names his son Joash, or Jehoash, of which Joash is the shortened form. So both kings go by the name of Joash, even though their real name is Jehoash. So don't get confused here. Right. So anyway, we're going to focus on the northern kingdom. Joash or Jehoash is now king. Verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel and reigned 16 years. Now, if you're a lover of numbers, this might strike you as a little bit odd because it said in verse 1, in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king and reigned 17 years. So you would think the next king would start in the what? 40th year. But it says in the 37th year. You guys catch that? So what goes on? What's up with this? Is this an error in the Bible? No, what happened in those days was what happened frequently in many countries in those days, is that as a king came near to the end of his reign, he became less and less capable of taking care of everything in the kingdom. And frequently what he would do would be he would make his son, whichever one he wanted to be the king, a co-reigner. What's the word there? Co-regent. There you go. Thank you. What would I do with that, you guys? So the reigns would overlap. And so apparently that's what Jehoahaz does with his son Jehoash here. And that's why the numbers don't seem like they add up the way we would expect. So he becomes king in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, and he reigns 16 years. Again, what's going on? God's keeping his promise. He promised the sons of Jehu to the fourth generation. Jehoahaz was the first generation. Jehoash is the second generation. Now, normal beginning formula to his reign, what comes next? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Typical analysis of the deeds of the king. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. You just hear this again and again and again regarding these kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, now this is interesting because it's going right from the introductory formula into the closing formula. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and all his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In other words, if you want to know more about the war with Amaziah, you can read about it somewhere else. But we'll see more later on in this book. So Joash rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam sat on his throne. This would be Jeroboam the second, not the Jeroboam who set up the golden cows, but he's named after him. A little bit of a problem sign there, isn't there? You're naming your son after this guy who led Israel into idolatry. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So, very brief account of Jehoash, the king of Israel, but we're going to see more. But he ends the account here with his death and burial and the accession to the throne of his son. Now, verse 14. Elisha, this is the third section. That one was the second. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, it's kind of interesting in our country, and it seems like our country is almost the only one that thinks this way. We have a lot of people who believe that you, as a Christian, you should never get sick, that if you had enough faith, you would never have any illness. And here we have a great man of faith, Elisha, and he's getting sick. Sickness is not, you know, God's original plan, but he's using it. It's a result of the fall, so it's directly or indirectly a result of sin, and yet God uses it to bring good. And I do believe that God doesn't want, in his at least his theoretical desires, us to suffer illness, but he allows it for a more important purpose. The suffering that we do in this world can refine us and build into us spiritual growth, trust in God. And so God will use these things at times. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray and ask God to heal us when we're sick. We should. We should ask him for that. Sometimes he will show his love and his power by just instantaneously healing someone. Sometimes of things that the doctors even say are incurable. So we should go to him, but we should recognize we have no promise of being healed from those things before the end of our days. We do have that promise that we will be completely healed. In the meantime, God is working to bring healing to us, but more important than the healing of our body is the healing of our souls. And God will sometimes allow the illness and difficulties in our bodies so that he can work on our souls and the souls of those around us as well. So pray for the healing, but don't be surprised if God does not grant it to you. Seek the kind of healing that he wants for you. So Elisha had become sick with the illness with which he would die. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him, or that could be before him, and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." You hear another echo here. It's interesting how often the writer of the book of Kings is pointing us backward to things in Israel's history. The beginning of the book of Kings in chapter 2, what happened? Elisha's predecessor, the prophet Elijah, was taken up by God into heaven. He was just taken up in a whirlwind, and when that happened, who was with him? Elisha. And what did Elisha do? He cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Virtually identical, not quite, but almost. And so what is Jehoash saying when he's saying this to Elisha? Well, we're not exactly sure, but it's definitely an echo of what's come before. He may be speaking of losing Elisha because he's sick and he's going to be dying. He may be speaking of losing him and thinking, oh, we're going to lose our protection. We're going to lose our help. He may be thinking, we've already lost our protection in our armies. And, you know, Elisha, what are we going to do? We need help. In any case, he cries out to him. And Elisha answers in verse 15, and Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." So what's happening? Elisha is giving Jehoash basically an object lesson. He's using physical objects to teach him spiritual truths. First, he says, take a bow and arrow, open the window, shoot this arrow toward the east. That was where the Syrian army would be fought. East of the Jordan River on the plains there is where Aphek was, and that's where the battle would be. So he's shooting an arrow through this window towards the place where the enemy army is going to be, and God says that's the arrow of deliverance. It's a symbol of what God is going to do. It's the Lord's deliverance. So not your deliverance. It's not your army's deliverance. It's something that God is going to accomplish for you. And what does he say at the end of verse 17? For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. It's important that we catch this as we read through this passage, because this is the foundation of what the anger of the prophet's going to be, right? He's already told them, you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. And then what does he do? He says, take the arrows, and strike the ground with them. Strike the Syrians till you have destroyed them. Strike the ground. And so, presumably, he grabs the arrows and hits the ground with them. Some commentators think he actually shoots into the ground one by one. But I think it probably fits better that he hits the ground with them. So he hits the ground three times, and then he stops. It's like, okay, you know, is that enough? What am I supposed to do next? And the prophet gets angry with him. Why? Because he had told him, you're going to strike the Syrians till you have destroyed them, and he only hits the ground three times. This is acting out what's going to be coming, right? And so Elisha is upset. So you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. As much as you struck the ground with the arrows, that's how much you'll strike Syria. Now, that's just an interesting picture, isn't it? It's a little hard for us to understand exactly what's going on here or how it applies to us. And yet, I think that there's a lesson for us in this as well. Because God wants us to put our sins to death. Just put to death the deeds of the body. And what do? Well, we strike them three times and then we stop. Right? We go a certain distance and we think, okay, I'm good enough. I'm better than most people. My life's a lot better. I don't want to go too far. It's going to make me uncomfortable. This is good enough. And we stop. And then what happens? Then we're plagued by our sins the rest of our lives. We may have dealt with the biggest, most obvious ones, but in our heart, there are still things that we've got to deal with that still come against us, that still seek to destroy us, and we're oppressed the rest of our lives. We should have the faith and the determination to follow through, to strike against our sins, to put to death the deeds of the body all our days, not giving up, not accepting a compromise or a partial solution. So Elisha has given this prophecy of what's going to happen. He's still going to be able to strike Syria three times, even though, again, Jehoash, like his father, was a sinful man and an idolater, yet still God's going to bless his people through him. So verse 20, then Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, in those days, you know, we have this picture of burial where we have our cemeteries and we dig a hole in the ground. That's not the way they buried. In fact, they didn't even embalm the bodies in Israel as they did in Egypt. What they would do, like they did with the body of Jesus, they would usually just wrap the body in cloths, put on spices and oil or whatever ointment, and then put the body into a cave or into a cutout in a cave. So a small cave a body might have to itself, a larger cave, a lot of times they would have crevices or they would dig shelves, openings into the cave, and then they would just put bodies in there, however many the cave could fit. And so that's what they've done, presumably, with the body of Elisha. They take him and bury him in a cave. And the raiding bands from Moab, which is to the east and south, invaded the land in the spring of the year. Now, Moab was under the domination of Israel, but when Israel began to turn away from the Lord, Moab began to get stronger, and now they broke free, and now they're even coming into Israel and making attacks in the springtime, probably raiding the spring crops and taking them back to Moab. So it was, as they were burying a man, so some people are burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. You can just picture this. They're walking along in this deserty, rocky area of caves, and they're heading towards the cave where they're going to put this man's body, and all of a sudden they see this marauding band coming in to raid, and they think, man, we got to get rid of this body quick. Here's a cave. You know, push the stone away, throw the body in, let's get out of here. And they do that. It just happens to be the cave where Elisha's bones are buried. So they throw this man in the tomb, and the put is a weak word for what the Hebrew has. It really is throw. They throw him in there, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So imagine what you're thinking. If you're one of these guys, you know, it's quick, we got to get out of here. Put him in here. He put him down. Boom. He's alive. Whoa. And what happens? When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Period. That's all it tells us about it. It's like, well, you know, then what happened? I imagine the guy rises to his feet and they say, oh my goodness, hey, we don't have any time to celebrate. Run. We got to get out of here. You're alive. Can you run? How are your legs? How does this work? But anyway, God raises him up. So what's going on? Jehoash probably is concerned that Elisha is going to be gone. Elisha's influence lives on, doesn't it? The power of Elisha is not in and of himself. It's God working through him. God can work through him whether he's alive or dead because of God being who he is. And so God revives this man using the bones of Elisha. You can imagine them telling this story when they got home. So that's the fourth section, and that's all there is to it. We'll come back to it after we finish the fifth one. Verse 22, and Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now, this is really interesting. There's some really interesting things in here. But he says it's because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac, which goes all the way back before the kingdom, before the split, way before Jehu. Now, my thinking is he would be saying this is because of what he promised Jehu, that he didn't hand them into the hands of his enemies because he promised him four generations. But no, he goes way back to the roots of the nation, all the way back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would bless them and through them bless all the kingdoms of the world. So God goes all the way back to that covenant and says, would not cast them from his presence. And many of the manuscripts say, until now, or to this point, to this day, he hasn't yet destroyed them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times, Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Now, if you look back on this chapter, there's something very unusual that took place in a literary way. Did you notice it? Usually, you know, unless we're really taking the time to think through, we don't notice this kind of thing. But the first king, the account of his life, was very typical. Here's how he came to the throne, here's what he did, here's how he died, and who replaced him. The second king, what did it say? Here's how he came to the throne, here's how he died and who replaced him. It said the rest of his deeds are written elsewhere. Jehoash's deeds weren't accounted for. It gives his death. And then what happens? You see Jehoash going to Elisha. He's already been recorded that he's died. So what are we getting? We're getting a flashback. But it's an immediate flashback, right? It's here's his death now. Let me tell you about something that happened while he was alive. Normally, the text would be written, here's his accession to the throne, here's what happened when he went to see Elisha, here's what happened when he died. Why does it take that encounter with Elisha and move it out of its normal chronological place and put it after his death, after Jehoash's death. I think God wants us to see something really important in what he's doing here. The deliverance that Israel experienced under Jehoash was no credit to Jehoash. Right? He wasn't a great man of faith. You know, he only struck the ground three times. He wasn't a righteous man. He followed in the sins of Jeroboam. He walked in them. When you get the account of his life, it doesn't tell about his deeds. It's how he came to the throne. He died. Jehoash, in terms of the scripture at that point, is as good as dead. And yet, God brings good through him. And what does it tell us when it gives us the summary of the chapter? It says, but the Lord was gracious to them. This is a picture of God's grace, isn't it? It's a picture of God's grace. How does this apply to us? Well, you know what Ephesians says, chapter 2, verse 4, says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, it's by grace you are saved through faith. When you're as good as dead. And what is God wanting to do? He's wanting to save his people here, but he wants to make it perfectly clear to those who are reading this that it's not because of Jehoash, not because of his faith, not because of his righteousness. It's because of God and the prophecy that he had given through Elisha, the promise. God is keeping his word. Now, why is that important to these people? Of course, it's important to the people at the time because they're facing an enemy and they need deliverance. But this book was written after these people in the story have passed from the scene. It's written to the children of Judah, largely, who are in exile in Babylon, having been conquered by the Babylonian Empire. As a nation, they're as good as dead. But God made a promise to them. He made a covenant with them through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. He made another one through David, that one of David's sons would sit on his throne forever. God keeps his word. And so he's showing us through this passage, and he's showing the readers of this, the original readers, that even though the nation is as good as dead, God can do what? Revive it. Bring it back to life. Bring it back to the land. And what is the key for that? For them to seek the Lord and recognize that God's not going to respond on the basis of their good deeds, their righteousness, their faithfulness, but because God is gracious and compassionate and is watching over his people. Do you see how important that was for this nation? And do you see how important it is for us? Because otherwise, what would happen to us when we sinned? We think, okay, that's it. I'm done. You know, I have no righteousness to bring to God. I've not been faithful. I have no right to claim his promises or to believe he's going to bless me. But God is full of grace and rich in mercy and longs to be compassionate toward his people. But he waits for us to call on him. So he wants us to see, even as the nation of Israel saw, they're in dire straits. They don't have the strength to defeat their enemies. They're as good as dead as a nation. But what did he say? He didn't cast them out. He didn't cast them from his presence. You know what? That's that same word for throw when it talked about the body of the dead man being let down. He doesn't cast his people away. Even if they're allowed to go into captivity, he has cast them from the land, but he hasn't cast them from his presence. He goes with them. He works there. He works in Babylon. He works in the life of Daniel. He works in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He works to ready the nation to come back to Israel, which he will do. He will accomplish. And bring them back, restore them to the land, rebuild the temple, and make them a nation again. God's promise is what we need to focus on. God's word and God's character, who he is and what he'll do. When we look at ourselves, we should see ourselves as good as dead because of our sin, as nothing, no right to expect anything of God except on the basis of who he is and what he's promised. And then when we come to him asking for salvation in the name of Jesus, on the basis of the blood he shed on the cross, the life he gave for us, then he makes us alive. Then we have a new relationship with him. And again, even if we sin in this new relationship, we count on God because of his character and his promise. And he promised if we sinned, confessed our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the picture of God's grace here and how much he wants us to see it, how desperately we need it, and how willing he is to give it if we'll come to him on his terms and not on the basis of who we are. He's ready to minister to us even now. Shall we pray? Father, we are so grateful that you are the God you are, a God who is full of mercy and grace, a God who is compassionate and forgiving, a God who is righteous and holy and just, a God who keeps his word, a God of truth. And Lord, we want to come to you in the truth, recognizing where we are, acknowledging our sins, acknowledging our unbelief, our rejection of you as the authority over us, rejection of you as our rightful king. Lord, forgive us for these things. Grant us faith in you as our Savior, as the only one who can pay for our sins, as the only one who can give us new life, as the only one who can conquer every enemy, every sin, and finally death, and make us alive forevermore. Thank you for being a good and righteous and loving God. Lord, we come to you on the basis of your word. Wash us and cleanse us from our sins. Make us righteous and faithful, walking in your ways and not our own. Thank you for what you'll do, Lord. Thank you for our time in your word. May you be glorified as we seek to live by this. In Jesus' name, amen.